These spring holy days picture God's plan for us, the church. You know, we've got Passover, which pictures us putting on Christ, eating his body and his blood. We've got the days of unleavened bread going on to perfection. You've got Pentecost, which pictures us receiving the Holy Spirit. So those are the spring holy days. The fall holy days, up to this point in time, picture God's plan for humanity. Because fall holy days include the Feast of Trumpets, which pictures the return of Christ, Day of Atonement, binding of Satan. The first day of the Feast of Tabernacles is going to be the beginning of the kingdom, the millennial rule. And then we have the last great day, which is the time period of the great white throne judgment period and the second resurrection and salvation being offered to all of humanity. Of all of these days, the one that has always interested me the most has been the last great day. I really like the theme of the last great day. And the last great day is not really for us. The last great day is for the rest of humanity. And as a matter of fact, the last holy day we observed was the last great day. So today I'm going to take a look at the significance of the last great day and its meaning for us and compare that to some chapters in the book of John that have to do with the last great day. You may not have realized this, but there are several chapters in the book of John that have to do with the last great day. There are lots of things in the book of John that people talk about, especially the Protestants, that they don't realize occurred on the last great day. So we're going to take a look at the last great day, its meaning for us, and some of the relationship it has to the chapters in the book of John. We're going to see how the chapters in the book of John open up our understanding of the last great day and what it means for us. So let's look at a couple of things and consider a couple of things. The book of John reveals the events surrounding Jesus' last holy day season as a human being. In John chapter 7, 8, 9, there is Jesus' last great day, and this is the last great day he kept as a human being. He was killed 6 months later at the Passover in 31 A.D., and so this is the last great day, our reckoning, of 30 A.D. So the last great day of 30 A.D. is what we're going to be looking at. The events of Jesus' last great day provide a framework for understanding what the last great day is about. And I'm going to show you how it ties together. Now, before we do that, let's consider some things. When did the last great day occur? In the holy days, I know that you understand when it occurred, but there's some very important points we need to look at as far as when it occurred. Let's go to the book of Leviticus, Leviticus chapter 23. And in Leviticus 23, we have the holy day chapter. And notice what it says in verse 33. I have Leviticus 23. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of the seventh month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days to the Lord." So the feast is in the seventh month, and it lasts 7 days. "On the first day there shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work." So on the first day of the 7 days of the Feast of Tabernacles, we're going to have a Sabbath, and we're going to have a holy convocation. You know, sometimes people say that they went to the convention. The feast is a convention. It literally is. A convocation means to gather together. Convention. Where are you going? I'm going to a convention. Lots of people gather together. So the holy days technically are conventions. Although we call them holy days, they're a convention. Notice verse 35. "On the first day, there shall be a holy convention or convocation where everyone's going to meet, and you're going to keep it as a Sabbath. Don't do any work." Verse 36. "For 7 days, you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord." Notice, on the eighth day. Now, the Feast of Tabernacles lasted how many days? 7. So this is the day after the 7 have passed, which is a different feast. Notice it says on verse 36, "On the eighth day you shall have a holy convocation." Middle of verse 36, "It is a sacred assembly, and you shall do no work on it." So the eighth day, which is not part of the Feast of Tabernacles, is also a Sabbath day. And it is also a day on which we do no work. So what I want you to understand, first of all, and I think you probably know this, but for the sake of this Bible study, it's very important. The first 7 days are the Feast of Tabernacles. The first of those days is a Sabbath day. This is the first day of the Feast of Tabernacles. On the eighth day after the 7 days of the Feast of Tabernacles are over, there's another day. And that day, a separate feast, not part of the Feast of Tabernacles, is the eighth day, and on it we don't do any work, and we have a convocation also. So 7 days and eighth day, actually two separate feasts. You know, the minister always gets up on the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles and says, the feast is over. And everybody goes, what do you mean the feast is over? We got tomorrow. Well, technically he's correct. The feast is over because tomorrow, the eighth day, is a separate feast, which is what we term the last great day. So I just want you to understand that. Notice verse 42. You shall dwell in booths for 7 days. And we're going to come back to that verse later, but I want you to notice that it says you dwell in booths for 7 days. Now, let's go back to Revelation. Let's go to Revelation. Revelation 20. And let's overview Revelation 20, some of the key verses in the chapter. Revelation 20, and we're going to begin in verse 4. Verse 1 and 3, 1, 2, and 3 deal with Satan being bound. And in verse 4, it says, and I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls or the lives of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for a millennium, for 1,000 years. So these people lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. We term this the first resurrection. Notice that they are alive and well during the time of the mark of the beast. They didn't get the mark of the beast. They didn't worship the beast. They didn't have anything to do with the beast. Beast is in the future. The beast power is basically the United States of Europe or the resurrected Roman Empire that's coming. And they didn't have anything to do with him. As a result, since they kept themselves clean from the beast and its influence, it says that in the last part, they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Notice verse 5. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This verse where it says this is referring to verse 4. This, verse 4, is the first resurrection. So, what we have is this. We have Jesus Christ returning on the Feast of Trumpets. He returns. The saints are resurrected as spirit beings, sons of God, immortal, not physical. Then we have the 1,000-year rule of Christ, and these spirit beings are going to rule and reign with Christ during the 1,000 years over physical human beings. Now notice what it says in verse 5, last part. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So once again, priests of God and of Christ, and we're going to reign during the 1,000-year time period. Those that are reigning during the millennium are not going to be able to or do not come under the power of the second death. Because if you're immortal, you can't die again. We're going to be immortal like the angels. Angels are immortal. They're spirit. They can't die. They can be tormented, but they can't die. So we're going to be those in the first resurrection who rule and reign with Christ for 1,000 years are not going to come under the second death. Once again, what is the second death? Very easy concept to understand when you have the Holy Spirit, and that is that you die twice. Second death means you've died again. Now, if you're in the first resurrection, you've died once, right? You've been resurrected. If you're immortal, can you die again? Nope. If you're resurrected to physical life, can you die again? Yes. So the second death refers to those people, generally speaking, in the second resurrection. Now, I want you to notice that in verse 3, talking about Satan, he says he should be deceived the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished, but after these things, he must be released for a little while. So is Satan going to be released during the millennium? No, it says after the millennium. What also occurs after the millennium? The second resurrection. So if we go to verse 7, now when the 1,000 years have expired, and that was what my sermon was about in the feast, I mentioned that the millennial rule of Christ is not permanent. It only lasts 1,000 years. We're sitting here hoping and waiting that Jesus Christ returns, that he establishes his kingdom, and boy, I want to be a king and priest in the kingdom. That's going to only last 1,000 years. There's other things besides that. from our point in time to the time of Christ, his first coming, there's been two millenniums. Almost 2,000 years have passed. So a millennium is not eternity. A millennium is simply 1,000 years. So in verse 7, after the millennium is over, which it will end, Satan is released from his prison. And he goes out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. So Gog and Magog are physical nations, and Satan is released in verse 7, and he goes out and deceives these nations. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city. What's a beloved city? New Jerusalem. And fire came down from God out of heaven, and poof, the rebellion's over. Didn't even get off the ground. But what I want you to notice is Satan is released. For how long, we don't know, or when exactly, we don't know, but sometime after the 1,000 years are over, while there's still people around to be deceived, which indicates this is probably sometime during the time period those in the second resurrection are alive. We're not exactly sure about that, but that seems to be the occasion. And then he leads a great rebellion, and God sends fire out of heaven, and everyone's destroyed. And notice verse 9, or 8, 10. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet were. The word are is in italics. It should be were, because the beast is physical, he's a human being. The false prophet is physical, he's a human being. If you cast somebody who's made of flesh and blood into a lake of fire, they're going to burn up. So they're not there anymore. Some translations say where the beast and the false prophet had been cast, which is probably a better translation. The word are seems to indicate that the beast and the false prophet are still in there burning after 1,000 years, and that's not true. They will be, and who's they? The demons and Satan, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. When Satan is locked up again, and that's another sermon, he's going to see the kingdom of God increasing. And he's going to see the rulership of the kingdom under Jesus Christ and God the Father, and it's going to torment him. And he's never going to be happy. He's going to be a frustrated, tormented being for the rest of eternity. And we can get into later what happens to him and all that, but that's a different subject. So Satan is tormented day and night forever and ever. Verse 11, this is after the millennium. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heavens fled away, and there was found no place for them. Verse 12, and I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. Now, if you're dead, whether you're a small person, you know, inconspicuous, or whether you're a great person, one of the presidents or the political leaders or a king, if you're dead, and now you're standing, that you've been resurrected. I mean, let me just give you a hint there. You are now alive. And if you're now alive, and this is a resurrection, when does this take place? After the 1,000 years are over. Because it says in verse 5, but the rest of the dead, including those in verse 12, did not live again until the 1,000 years were over. So during the millennium, there's going to be no resurrections. I didn't say no one is going to be saved. There's going to be physical people during the millennium. But during the millennium, there's going to be no resurrections. The resurrection we're reading about here in verse 12 occurs as part of the second resurrection. So in the second resurrection, verse 12, I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were opened. The word for book, the Greek word is biblos. It's the word we get, the Spanish word Biblia, and the American or the English word Bible from. So we can literally read this and say, and the Bible was open. The books of the Bible were open. And another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which are written in the books. So if you're judged by the things written in the book, the Bible, that means that the Bible is now your guide. Right? If you're judged by it. And why was the book of life open? Let me give you a hint. The book of life was open so that names could be written into the book of life. So here we have a description of the second resurrection, the dead and great standing before it, their understanding open to the Bible, and because their understanding is open to the Bible, they're judged, some of them are found worthy, probably most of them, to have their names written into the book of life. So that's the second resurrection. Now in verse 13, we have another resurrection being talked about. This is not the one in verse 12, because it's separate. The sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and the grave delivered up the dead which were in them. So if you're on the grave, that means you're on the earth. If you're in the sea, that means you were buried at sea. So everyone on the face of the earth that's in this resurrection is going to be here in verse 13. The sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades delivered the dead which were in them, and they were judged each one according to his works. Now let's go to verse 14. Then those that were dead, then death and those in the grave, were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. So if you're not in the first resurrection, that means you're going to be in the second resurrection after the millennium is over. Or after the millennium is over. Some of those in the second resurrection are going to go on to immortality. We're going to see that in a minute. Some of them are not. I've always believed this is going to be the great majority are going to be saved. Very few are going to actually say, yeah, I'd rather suffer eternal death. And so those that do are going to be cast into the lake of fire, those that don't follow through. And in verse 13 and 14, we have the others, which includes, what is the other group that's left? Well, if you had your opportunity and you've been saved and resurrected, and you are resurrected physical and you have an opportunity for salvation, that leaves only one other group, and that is those that had an opportunity for salvation and did not gain salvation. And we had sermons in the past that show us that we are granted salvation and eternal life through grace. It is a gift. But our works are dependent, our position, our reward is dependent on what? Our works. I want you to notice something. Notice verse 12. What was a determining factor of how the dead were judged? Their works. Notice verse 13. What is a determining factor of those in the third resurrection? How were they judged? By their works. Same thing that we're being judged by. Notice Revelation 22, last chapter in the Bible. Verse 12. And behold, I, Christ, am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. So those in the first resurrection, because if Jesus Christ is coming and you're resurrected with him, that's at trumpets, when the trumpet is blown, that means you're in the first resurrection. So those in verse 12 of Revelation 22 are those in the first resurrection, and they're judged according to their works. So everybody in all three classes of the resurrections is judged according to their good intentions? No, according to their works. We're saved by grace, but we are rewarded by our works. You've got good works. You've got 10 minas now. Instead of one, you're over 10 cities. You're the apostles. You've left everything. You're going to gain the kingdom. You're going to be a king over each of the tribes of Israel. King David is going to be over all of Israel. Those are rewards according to works. But they're all saved by grace. So what I want you to notice here in Revelation 20 is we have a time frame. Here's the time frame, and it's important to understand what goes on in the book of John. We have Jesus Christ returning, the first resurrection. We have some people that live through the horrors of the end time, and they're going to be physical people during the millennium. They're going to get married, they're going to have children, they're going to raise families. We who are resurrected when Christ returns are going to rule and reign over those people. Those are the people who we're going to say, that's not the way. Walk this way, don't walk that way. Those are the people that are alive and we're going to guide and direct during the millennium. After the millennium is over, some of those people during the millennium are going to receive salvation. There may be some deaths. There's going to be births. There's going to be living like normal. And then what's going to happen is we're going to have the millennium end, and we're going to have the second resurrection. And sometime during the second resurrection, Satan is led out of the pit. He leads a rebellion. It's put down. And then we have those people in the second resurrection understanding the Bible. And then their names are written into the book of life. So some of them are going to be offered salvation. Your cousins, your nephews, the people that are not in the church, your mother-in-law, the man that cooks your cookies, whatever. All those people that don't know the truth, they're going to have their first opportunity in the second resurrection. And then there's going to be another class of people that are going to be resurrected, and they're going to be cast into the lake of fire. So that's the prophetic outline from the time of trumpets to the end of the great white throne judgment period. Now, let's look at one more thing. In Revelation chapter 20, verse 12, it says, I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. Is there another time or another place in the Bible where this is talked about? Yes, it is, in great detail. Let's go back to Ezekiel 37. Ezekiel 37. Ezekiel 37. And let's look at something. In Ezekiel 37, we have the valley of dry bones. And the dry bones live. And notice verse 1. The hand of the Lord came upon me and brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of a valley, and it was full of bones. Then he caused me to pass by all around, and behold, there were very many in the open valley. Indeed, they were very dry. Now, let me give you a hint. Verse 11. Then he said, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They indeed say, our bones are dry, our hope is lost, and we ourselves are cut off. So who does this represent? It represents the house of Israel. Now, Israel was not only the house of Israel in the Old Testament, but there are nations that are descended from Israel right now. So we have some modern-day Israelites right now that are Israelites that don't even know they're Israelites. So this label here in verse 11 about the house of Israel includes some modern-day people that are living now. So Israel, the house of Israel, existed thousands of years before Christ came to earth the first time. And there's some that exist now. Now, the people that died in before Christ's first return, you know, when he came as a baby and as a man, there were people that died hundreds of years before that were Israel. So these bones represent them dying. So some of them, now, how many years have we had since Christ? 2,000. So 2,700, 2,800, 2,000, 3,000 years. If you've been dead for 3,000 years, let me give you a hint. Your bones are dry. And since they're Israel, and they were worshiping the Baals and worshiping the Astartes and doing all kinds of things they should have been doing, and they had forsaken the eternal, as it says in many places in the Old Testament, they probably said to their mind as they died, there's no hope for us. There's no hope. We have violated the covenant. We have violated the covenant. So this house, these bones are Israel. Understand that as we read this. Verse 2, very dry. He said to me, verse 3, Son of man, can these bones live? So I answered, God, you know. Why are you asking me? You know everything. Verse 4, again he said to me, prophesy to these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. The Lord says, thus says the Lord God to these bones, surely I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. I will put sinew on you and bring flesh upon you, cover you with skin and put breath in you, and you shall live. And once you're resurrected and you're alive, you're going to know that I'm God. There's going to be no more doubting Thomases, no more atheists, no more people, Gnostics, wondering if there really is a God. Because let me tell you something, if somebody has the power to resurrect you, that's God. So he's telling him here what he's going to do to the bones. Notice verse 7. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and I prophesied. There was a noise, and suddenly a rattling, and the shin bone came together to the leg bone, and the leg bone connected to the ankle bone, and the toe bones, the ditty. So now we have a valley full of skeletons with all the bones connected together where they go. They're still not alive. Verse 8. Indeed, as I looked, the sinew and the flesh came upon them, and the skin covered them over, but there was no breath in them. You remember Adam? Adam was born made of the dust of the ground. He didn't live until what happened? God breathed into them the breath of life, and man became a living soul or a living nephesh, a living creature. The lifeguard pulls somebody out of the swimming pool. Stop breathing. They're dead. Mouth to mouth, pumps on the heart, gets them back breathing, the breath of life has been given back to them. So here we have a valley of bodies, still not alive, because there's no breath in them. Verse 9, and he said to me, prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breathe, and breathe on these slain that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath came into me, or the breath of life, it says in the margin, the breath of life, or respiration came into them, and they lived and stood upon their feet, an exceedingly great army. Now, is this a physical resurrection, or is this a spiritual resurrection? We're dealing with bones and flesh and sinew. Pretty obvious. It's flesh. These people are fleshly people. This is not spiritual. This is not spiritual entities. These are fleshly entities. They're human beings because they have to have the breath of life given to them. Who do they represent? Verse 11, the house of Israel. That says in the last part of verse 11, our hope is lost and we ourselves are cut off. We are cut off. Therefore, prophesy, verse 12, and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up from your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. When is the next resurrection after the first? It's in the second after the millennium. So if these people are in a resurrection, and there's only two of them, which one are they in? They're in the second resurrection. So they're being resurrected during the time after the millennium. Are they being resurrected physical or spirit beings? Physical. Bones, flesh, and all of that. I'm going to open your graves in verse 12. Then you shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, verse 13, O my people, and brought you up from my graves. And what is he going to do to these people later on? Verse 14, I will put my spirit in you. When God puts his spirit in you, what does that mean to you? It means that you have an opportunity for salvation because you have God's Holy Spirit. Just like you and I have the Holy Spirit right now, these physical people are going to have the Holy Spirit at some point in time during the second resurrection. Sometime during the millennium? No, after the millennium, because there's no resurrections during the millennium. All right, now, let's consider what's happening here in these verses. In these verses, we have Israel being resurrected. And Israel is resurrected to a physical resurrection. And some of them are going to have the Holy Spirit given to them, because you can always say, I don't want it. God doesn't force it on you. Some of them are going to be given the Holy Spirit, probably the majority of them, and the majority of them are going to be saved. This occurs when, if we tie it in with Revelation 20, this occurs after the millennium. So here's the time frame now that we marry Ezekiel 37 and Revelation 20. Jesus Christ returns. There's a first resurrection. On such, the second death has no power. They will be priests of God and reign and rule with him for 1,000 years. The millennium begins. People are born in the millennium, and they live during the millennium, physical people. After the millennium is over, Satan is let loose for a little while. There's a second resurrection. The people in Ezekiel 37 rise up at this time. And Satan deceives some of them, leads a rebellion, God puts it down, and then we end up with the ending of the last great day or the great white throne judgment period. People think of the great white throne judgment period as there's this being on this great throne and he's white and the throne is white and there's a big long line and you go this way and you go that way. You go this way and you... No, the great white throne judgment period is a time in which you are judged according to your works, which means there's a time period there whereby you can live. Now, consider one other thing. The people during the millennium that are alive and us as their kings and priests, we're going to be preparing for 1,000 years for the arrival of those in the second resurrection. Billions are going to be resurrected. Where are they going to live? What are they going to eat? What are the crops they're going to eat? What kind of clothes are they going to wear? So we have guests coming if you're living during the millennium. And so that's the outline of what happens. That's very important that you understand that outline when we look at what's going to happen in the book of John. Now, let's go to John chapter 7. This was all the introduction to the Bible study. Let's look at John chapter 7. This is a Bible study, so we are going to get our noses into the Bible. John chapter 7, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And in John chapter 7, you know the story. Jesus Christ is getting ready to go up and keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Sometimes people will ask me, they'll say, you know what? People ask me why I keep the Feast of Tabernacles. What do I tell them? And I tell them, you tell them that you keep it because Christ kept it. Christ kept the Feast of Tabernacles here in chapter 7. He's having a discussion with his unbelieving brothers and sisters, and they say, you know, go up to the feast. If you want to know, be known, you have to advertise. And Jesus said, I'm not going up just quite yet. And then they go, and he goes up in secret. Notice in verse 10, last part, but as it was in secret. So Jesus goes up at the beginning of the millennium. Notice verse 14. Now, about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up to the temple and taught. So he's there during the middle of the feast. And then notice verse 37. On the last day, that great day of the feast, so Jesus is there at the end of the feast. So Jesus is there in the middle, the beginning, the middle, and the end. So Jesus goes up to the feast. Now, let me ask you a question. How long is the Feast of Tabernacles? 7 days. Is there another day after the feast, which is called the eighth day? The first of the seven and the eighth day all are holy days. They're annual Sabbaths. We don't work and we convene. We have a meeting. We have a church services, ecclesiastical services, which is a convening. Now, I want you to notice something. And this is going to sound a little different, but it's actually biblical and it's a church's position. For any further research on what I'm going to tell you, I suggest you go to the book on the study paper that's posted on the church's website. Guess what the name of the study paper is? The Last Great Day. So you can go to the study paper and get the little details I'm going to give you. You can enlarge them. Now notice verse 37. On that last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out. Some people say this is the seventh day of the feast. Other people say this is the eighth day of the feast, which is a separate feast, which we have termed the last great day. In the Church of God, Worldwide Association, the eighth day has been named the last great day. We get the name from this scripture right here. Now, there are some people that say that this verse 37 occurred on the seventh day of the feast. There's others that say it occurred on the eighth day of the feast, which is a separate feast. Indications are, and we're not completely sure, but the church has arrived at the conclusion that this is probably on the seventh day of the feast. Let me give you the reasons why. This eighth day of the feast only has one day. You can't have the last day of the eighth day because there's only one in it. The 7 days of the Feast of Tabernacles have more than one, which means you can have a last one in there. So the last day probably refers to the seventh day of the 7 days of the feast. Now another thing is, during the Feast of Tabernacles, the priest had a ceremony. It was a water ceremony. And every day they did this, they would go with a golden pitcher and a cistern, and they would go to the Pool of Siloam, and the priest would procession, all the people following them, a time of great joy, singing and all of this. Hundreds of people following the procession. They would go to the Pool of Siloam, draw water, people singing and marching back to the temple. They would go into the temple, and some say they poured it down the steps. Others say they poured it around the altar. They would go around the altar one time, and then pour the water out on the altar. On the last day of the feast, not our last great day, but on the last day of the seventh day, they would go, and they would repeat this, and they would go around the altar 7 times. And then they would pour the water out. So apparently Jesus saw this ceremony when he said, notice what he says. On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." He sees all this water being poured out, and he says, "Hey, y'all are really thirsty? I can give you living waters." Probably occurred sometime on the last day of the feast. Now, we've taken the name Last Great Day and applied it to the eighth, but the events of Jesus' last great day occurred on the seventh day of the feast. So you understand that. We're not wrong in saying it's the last great day because we can name the eighth day whatever we want. And we're taking a little bit of this and applied it to that, to the naming. But here's my point. This occurred on the seventh day. Some say it occurred as the sun was setting and the eighth day was beginning. Possibilities. Others say that it was in the morning. But let me ask you a question. If you're in the day portion of a situation, and then night comes, has another day started? Yes. Yeah, because the days begin at sundown. So if it's day part and then night begins, a new day's begun, no matter where you are, because the days begin as the night comes. I want you to notice something. Hold your place here. Go back to Leviticus 23. Leviticus 23. Notice in verse 33 and all verse 39, we have the 7 days and the 8th day being talked about, convocation, Sabbaths, and all that. Notice verse 42. Verse 41, you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord for 7 days in the year. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. You shall celebrate it in the 7th month. How many days? 7. Notice verse 42. You shall dwell in booths for how many days? 7. All that are native born. Notice verse 40. You shall take for yourself of the first day the fruit, or as it says in the margin, the foliage, or the leaves of the beautiful trees, branches of palm trees, boughs of leafy trees, and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. You know what they did with this foliage? With these limbs, with these branches, with these palm fronds? They made a hut. They made a sukkoth. They made a tabernacle. They made a booth. Lots of people had this booth in their patio or on top of their roof. Some people even had booths built by the temple. And instead of staying at home, they would stay by the temple in these booths. For how long?
7 days.
Now, let me ask you a question. How many days should we be in temporary dwellings?
7.
But we stay there for the last great day, our 8th day, right? Technically, you don't have to stay in a temporary dwelling on the 8th day. You could say, I'm going to go home and I'm going to keep the rest of the feast at home. Because the only requirement is for you to keep the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days in booths. After the 7 days are over, you can go home if you want. Okay, that doesn't mean you have to, but you can go home. So technically, at the end of the 7th day, when the feast is ending, you can say, you know what, I think I'm gonna go home to my regular house and keep the feast there. Because it's a separate feast. It's not the 7th, it's a different one, the 8th. Everybody with me? Now the reason we stay where we stay is because we're already here. We already rented a hotel. You know, I might have to travel on the Sabbath. There are different considerations. But technically, you don't have to stay in a temporary dwelling on the last day, the 8th day. Which brings up something very interesting when we go back to the book of John. Let's go back to the book of John. Now in the book of John, in chapter 7, we have him at the beginning of the feast in verse 10. We have him in the middle of the feast in verse 14. And then in verse 37, we have him on the last of the 7 days of the feast. He just saw the water ceremony. So that's when he's saying, if you thirst, come unto me. You remember when he was drawing water at the well and the Samaritan woman came by? And she said, oh, would you like me to while I get some water. Would you like me to draw some water for you? He goes, oh, no, don't worry about it. I've got living waters you don't know about. What do you mean you got waters that you... And you know the 7 men you're living with and you say they're your husbands? None of them have been your husbands. She says, I think you're a prophet. Because, you know, obviously no one could know this. But the point is, Jesus talks all the time about living waters. So he's making an analogy here to eternal life on the last of the 7 days. Now, this is during the day portion of the last of the 7 days, which it was, because the water ceremony was sometime in the morning. Let's keep reading to the end of the chapter. Verse 52, they answered and said to him, are you also from Galilee? Search and look, for no prophet has risen out of Galilee. They were talking about Jesus, saying, this has got to be the Messiah. And others saying, no, he's not. And some said, yes, it is. And he goes, look, he's from Galilee. He's from Nazareth. It's not a prophet. There's no Messiah coming out of Galilee. Because where's the prophet going to come out of, according to the Old Testament? The Messiah? Bethlehem. So they would say, he's supposed to come out of Bethlehem. This man lives in Nazareth. Well, they didn't know that he'd moved from Bethlehem to Nazareth. So their logic was right, but they were applying it incorrectly. So they're having this argument set the stage for. Verse 52, they answered and said to him, are you also from Galilee? Search the scripture and look, for no prophet has risen out of Galilee. Verse 53, and everyone went to his own house. Wait a minute, aren't they keeping the Feast of Tabernacles? Yeah, but if this is the last of the 7 days and it's night, can you now go home? Yeah, so they went home. They went home to keep the 8th day, which is not part of the 7. So what I'm showing you is that from verse 8 on is actually on the last great day, or what we term the last great day, which is actually the 8th day. So the 8th day, which we call the last great day, and we're correct to do that because we can call it whenever we want, on chapter 8, when it says, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, now early in the morning, What morning was that if it's right after the night of the last great day? It's the day portion of the last great day. So here's, all of this is led up to this point in time. Chapter 8 occurs during the daylight portion in the morning of the last great day. As a matter of fact, you can go, chapter 8 occurs on the last great day. Chapter 9 occurs on the last great day, all the way to chapter 10, verse 22. Now the feast, now it was a feast of dedication in Jerusalem. So chapter 10, verse 21, backwards, all of that is on the last great day, because there's no break in the thought. So what I want you to know and understand by this introduction is that the events that occur in chapter 8 and the events that occur in chapter 9 occur on Jesus' last great day, the last of the last great days that he kept. There are certain things that happen on this day that are going to reveal to us the importance of the last great day, the eighth day. And that's what we're going to focus on. I want you to notice that in John chapter 8, the first 13 verses, the first 12 verses, what are they concerned? Somebody tell me what they're concerned with. What's the subject? John chapter 8, from 1 to verse 12. What's the subject of those verses?
The woman caught in adultery.
The woman taken in adultery. When does this occur? On the morning of the last great day. People tell you, oh, we shouldn't be judgmental. And therefore don't keep these feast days. Because Christ showed us here in this woman scenario not to be judgmental. Well, it's occurring on the last great day. So what I want you to understand is that the woman taken in adultery occurs on the morning of the last great day. Verse 31 of chapter 8. We're talking about the father. Verse 37 about Abraham. Verse 48 about, you have a demon and we know our father in verse 39. The subject of the last part of chapter 8 is Jesus revealing the father, or having a discourse or a lecture to them about the father. When did this occur? On the last great day. Chapter 9. Does chapter 9 occur on the last great day? Yeah. What's the subject of chapter 9? I'm sorry? Yeah, the man born blind. So we have three topics we're going to discuss. I have three more points. I'm going to give them to you before I get into them. The first point is a woman taken in adultery. The second is a discourse about the father. And the third is a blind man being healed. Which, importantly, all occur on the last great day, the eighth day of Jesus' ministry. This was the last great day he kept as a human being. And Jesus doesn't do things just to take up space, brethren. He does things because there's a purpose for them. And there's a purpose in these three little snippets that we're going to look at. First of all, let's look at chapter 8, verse 1. In verse 53, above it, everyone goes to their own house because the feast is ended. You no longer have to stay in tabernacles. Verse 2, now early in the morning, he came again into the temple. So this is early of the morning, 6 or 7 in the morning in the temple. And the other people came to him and sat down and he taught them. So we have probably dozens, if not hundreds of people there on the last eighth day of the feast. The last great day of the feast. Then the scribes and the Pharisees brought him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to her, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act." Question, where's the man? Another sermon there. So they get this woman, probably a prostitute, because, how can you catch somebody in the very act? Probably a prostitute. And they throw her down there in the middle of the temple floor. And she's probably half naked, covered over with a sheet. And everybody is looking. Wow. And the Pharisees say, we took this woman and we caught her in the very act of adultery. Very embarrassing for the woman. You talk about an attention getter for everybody else. Let me ask you a question. See if you know your Bible. In the Old Testament, you had capital crimes. Adultery, kidnapping, murder, worshiping idols. And you could be stoned for any of those, plus some others, a few others. What was required for you to be stoned? How many? At least two witnesses, if not three. You cannot be stoned on one witness. You cannot be stoned on your own. You know, I did this. You couldn't bring testimony against yourself. You needed two independent witnesses to be stoned. A lot of people say that when this happened right here, Christ was doing away with the law. No, he was upholding the law. I'll show you that in a minute. Different subject. Verse 4. They said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned." Who's the one that gave the law to Moses? Jesus. But what do you say? Were they really seeking out justice? Were they really trying to rid the city of immorality? No, they said this testing him that they might have something of which to accuse him. Verse 6, but Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear. It didn't say he didn't hear. It said as though he did not hear. Now, Jesus is in the temple teaching, and the temple has got limestone floors. And they're very slick, and over the course of time, dust settles on them. And Jesus writes in the dust. Like they're telling him, "What do you think we should do? We should stone her, shouldn't we?" And he sits down and starts to write on the dust. This is occurring when? Last great day. Verse 7, so when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw the first stone at her." In other words, you couldn't be an adulterer and stone an adulterer. You couldn't be a murderer and stone a murderer. You couldn't be guilty of the crime you were stoning someone else for. So if you haven't done this, go ahead and stone her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those that heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest even to the last. They come up to Jesus and they're saying, "We need to stone her." He begins to write. What does he write? Nobody knows, but let me give you a hint. Phone numbers, cell phone addresses, text messages, emails, names of girlfriends and boyfriends. Because Jesus knows everything. And they come up and they go, "Oh, wow, how does he know that?" And he leaves. All the way from the eldest to the youngest, no one is going to stone her. Verse 10, when Jesus raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, there was obviously other people there, but none of the other accusers were there. "Woman," he said to her, "woman, where are your accusers? Has no one condemned you? Where are the witnesses that are going to testify against you?" "There aren't any. Since there's no witnesses, we can't stone you. We can't stone you if there's no witnesses." He was upholding the law. "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Notice he didn't say, "You keep going and doing what you're doing, lady. Don't worry about it." He said, "Go and sin no more." He knew what kind of woman he was dealing with. That's why they could find her committing adultery. So this is a woman that is full of sins. And she probably is thinking, "There's no way ever that I will be ever in God's kingdom because of my lifestyle." This occurs on when? The last great day in the morning. Let's go to Ezekiel 37. Keep a place on Ezekiel. We're going to be going back and forth there. Ezekiel 37. Who does Ezekiel 37 represent? The whole house of Israel. This woman was probably an Israelite. Ezekiel 37. Ezekiel 37. And notice verse 14. "I will put my spirit in you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have performed it," said it and performed it, says the Lord. Jesus is going to give these people that are in the second resurrection his Holy Spirit. They didn't have it in the first life. They're going to get it when they're resurrected in the second life. Verse 23. "They shall no more..." These are the kind of people he gives the Holy Spirit to. These are the kind of people that say, "We're lost, our bones are dry, there's no hope for us. There's no way we're ever going to be saved. We have so many sins that, we prostituted ourselves with the Baals and the Astartes. We committed adultery and we sold our friends for money and all kinds of things." Read the Old Testament. "They shall..." Verse 23. "They shall not defile themselves anymore with the idols nor with their detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions, but I will deliver them from all their dwelling places in which they have sinned, and I will cleanse them. Did Jesus Christ forgive the woman taken in adultery? She said, yeah. I'm not going to condemn you either. What's going to happen to the people that come up in the second resurrection that have led all kinds of lives? I mean, think about it. Some people have been very, very wicked and evil. Murderers, child abusers, all kinds of things. And they're going to be resurrected in the second resurrection. They're going to go, there's no way I can ever be offered salvation. And God's going to say to them, just like I offered salvation to the woman taken in adultery, obvious sinner, and I forgave her, I'm going to forgive you also. Verse 23, middle part. I will deliver them from all their dwelling places in which they have sinned. I will cleanse them. They will be my people, and I will be their God. Resurrection here. David, my servant, shall be king over them. They shall have one shepherd. They're going to walk in my judgments, observe my statutes, and do them. They're going to dwell in the land. Verse 26, I will make a covenant of peace with them. I will set my sanctuary in the midst forever. Jesus Christ is going to forgive the people in the second resurrection from all of their sins and be merciful to them, even though they believe that they have no chance of mercy. He's going to do it anyway. Just like he took this woman, who obviously was an adulteress. She was probably a prostitute because they knew where to find her. And she's embarrassed. And can you imagine being thrown down in front of a bunch of people and being accused of that? There's no way I can ever be saved. And Jesus says, I'm not going to condemn you. He offered her forgiveness. So in John chapter 8, the first point we need to notice and the lesson we need to notice is during this time period, God the Father will live on earth. In the resurrection, the second resurrection, humanity's sins are going to be forgiven. Wholesale. God's going to make it possible for the people that whose bones were dry and died to have their sins forgiven. Imagine that you're a criminal. You've murdered people. You're a serial murderer. And you're on the electric chair and you're dying. The electricity is passing through. You pass out of consciousness. And you're resurrected in the second resurrection 1,000 years later. It's like a flash. In a moment, twinkling of an eye. And you're resurrected and you come back as a physical being. Your first thought is, there's no way I'll be saved. And then God begins to work with you and he begins to forgive you of your sins. That's the lesson that we get from the woman taken in adultery. All right, let's look at John chapter 8, beginning to read in verse 13. The Pharisees were a little upset at him because, what do you mean we're not going to be able to stone this woman and bring reproach upon you, Christ? That's what we're trying to do. We're trying to make you look bad. So he says in verse 13, you bear witness of yourself. Your witness is not true. Jesus answered and said to them, even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true, for I know where I've come from and where I'm going. But you do not know where I've come from or where I'm going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one according to the flesh, as you should say. And yet if I do judge, because he does, my judgment is true, for I am not alone, but I am with the Father who sent me, as it is written in your law, that the testimony of two men is true. I bear witness of myself, and the Father is my other witness. So we're true. We're the true witnesses. Then verse 19, they said, where is your Father? Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my Father. The people at this time period are like the people of today. They worship a Christ that has long hair. They worship a Christ that keeps Christmas. They worship a Christ that was resurrected on the wrong day. They worship a Christ that keeps Easter. They worship a Christ that's associated with Halloween. They worship a Christ that's associated with Valentine's Day. They worship a Christ that did away with his Father's law. They don't know the real Christ. And they don't even have any concept about the Father. The world's churches today are not connected to the Father. The Bible says in the discourses during the Passover that I'm going to let you know what the Father's thinking because the Holy Spirit's going to be given to you and is going to lead you into understanding the Father. You know why you and I can pray our Father in our prayers? And why very few Protestants do? We can pray our Father in our prayers, not the Our Father, but you know, our Father, whatever, addressing our Father, our Dad. We're going to do that because we know the Father. The world does not know the Father, and these religious leaders of Jesus' time did not know the Father either. He's having a discussion with him. He says, you don't know the Father? Let me give you a little thing to think about. Remember the birth of Jesus? Mary's pregnant with Jesus. Joseph's going to put her away because obviously he's not involved in this pregnancy and she's obviously pregnant. And so the angel comes and says, you know, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife. What's in her is through the Holy Spirit. So then he marries Mary. What do you think the neighbors thought? And the people down the street thought? People have a long memory, brethren. And we can keep reading, and we're going to get to that point in a minute. Verse 19, where is your father? Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my father. If you'd known me, you would have known my father also. You know how we know the father? Because we know Jesus. Verse 31, then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, if you abide in my words, you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. They answered him, we are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. They were in bondage to the Romans as we speak. They were lying right there and then. How can you say you will be made free? Jesus answered, most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. Verse 37, I know that you are Abraham's descendants. He's talking to the religious leaders. But you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have seen with your father. They answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You do the deeds of your father. Then they said, we're not born of fornication. We're not illegitimate like you. Are you talking about the father? You don't even have a father. I'm not going to use the word that they were calling him. But in the Greek, it's that word. We have one father, God. So here, this is incredible, brethren. You have the self-righteous Pharisees telling Jesus that he's illegitimate and that they, the self-righteous Pharisees, are connected to the true Father. Verse 42, Jesus said to them, if God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceed forth and come from God, nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to. They have the Holy Spirit. You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning. So they were of their father. Verse 45. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Verse 48. Then the Jews answered and said to him, people say that you're demon-possessed and that you're really a Samaritan teacher. For what you're telling us, no wonder they say this. That's what he's saying here. Do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? No, I mean, you're talking crazy things, Christ. Verse 49, Jesus answered, I do not have a demon, I'm not demon-possessed, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. And I do not seek my own glory, there is one who seeks and judges. Most assuredly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my words, he shall never see death. Then the Jews said to him, now we know that you're demon-possessed. Abraham is dead, and the prophets are all dead, and you're talking about never tasting death? Ha! Verse 53, are you greater than our father Abraham who is dead and the prophets who are dead? Who do you think you are? I'm paraphrasing here. Jesus answered, if I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my father who honors me, of whom you say that he is your God. Yet you have not known him, but I know him. And if I say I do not know him, I shall be a liar like you. But I know him and keep his word. Verse 56, think about what he's saying. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see me alive. What? And he saw it and was glad. Verse 57, then the Jews said to him, you're not even 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham who's been dead for hundreds of years? How can you say this? Jesus said, most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. You remember Jesus, the God of the Old Testament, talking to Moses? And Moses said, who would I say sent me? And he said, tell him I am has sent you. We translate that into the eternal, the self-existing one, the one that always is, the I am. That's what it means, self-existing one, outside the realms of time and space. And they knew that when he said I am, he was claiming to be God. Notice verse 50. Then they took up stones to throw at him. Because what was the penalty for blasphemy and claiming you were God? Stoning. So they were getting ready to stone him because they knew he was claiming to be God. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them and passed by. So he kind of just blinded their eyes or did something and kind of passed through all of them and he scurried off somewhere else. You remember the story about the men looking for the door in Sodom and Gomorrah? God blinded them. They were looking for the door blind and the angels pulled Lot back in. Something like this happened. He just kind of blinded them or deceived them or smoke in their eyes and passed by them. What is the second truth here, brethren? The second lesson here is that humanity has never known the Father, and humanity is going to learn about the Father in the second resurrection. That's one of the principles. God is going to teach people about the Father. Hold your place here and go to Revelation 21. Revelation 21. Verse 1. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for a husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. This is after the millennium, because Jesus Christ is on the earth during the millennial period. Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. This is referring to God the Father. God the Father is going to reveal himself to people, and they're going to understand him. They're going to understand what it's like. Verse 1 of chapter 22. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal. This is the water that Jesus was referring to. Come unto me if you thirst. Proceeding from the throne of God and the Lamb, in the middle of the street, on either side of the river, were the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it. God is the Father, the Lamb is Christ. So the God being referred to in chapter 21 is God the Father. The world does not understand God the Father. You and I know about God the Father. And we think that everybody knows what we know, brethren. Everybody does not know what we know. If they don't understand the Son, and they got a warped concept about the Son, what do you think they're going to think about the Father? Oh, he's one of the beings in the Trinity. So the second point is, during the millennium, during the great white throne judgment period after the millennium, God the Father is going to reveal himself. You remember in Daniel chapter 7 where it talks about the Ancient of Days? The Ancient of Days is God the Father. God the Father is unknown to humanity, brethren. And during the millennial, during the great white throne judgment period, the resurrections after the millennium, those people are going to know the Father. They're going to be forgiven of their sins, woman taken in adultery, and they're going to come to understand that there's a true Father and who he is and the relationship to Christ. Let's go to John chapter 9. What is the next point in John chapter 9? The man that was born blind and is healed. See where I'm going with this? Verse 1. Now in verse 59, they're getting ready to stone him and he passes by, goes out of the temple. And verse 9, it continues on. There's no chapter break. Now as Jesus walked by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. Now the Israelitish people believed that if you were born with some kind of, if you had some kind of physical problem, you were sinning. You're that way because you've been sinning. That's why you're sick or that's why you're this. A lot of people in the world that have this concept that if you live a good, clean life, you'll never get sick. Pharisees thought that if you never sinned, you never got sick. But there was a little conundrum here. There was a man born blind. Now, if blindness is caused by a sin, and he was born that way, how could he sin and be born blind? So did he sin, or maybe his parents sinned, which caused him to be blind? That's why the question came up in verse 2. And the disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents? Because the disciples, you know, were just like the people in the world at that time. They thought that this man that sinned was born blind because of some character defect. But yet, if he hasn't, you know, think about this. If he hasn't lived because he was born this way, then he couldn't have lived and sinned to be born blind. Did he sin in the fetus? Maybe he sinned. Maybe his parents sinned. So you can imagine the theological discourses that went on. Notice Jesus' answer. Neither did this man nor his parents sin, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. In other words, he's been blind for a special purpose, so that God can show you his power. Verse 4. I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Notice light and blindness. When he said these things, he spat on the ground. Why is he spitting on the ground? You remember the woman taken in adultery? You remember the temple? You remember the temple floor? You remember the dust? He writes the sins of those people on the dust. How could you get rid of the sins? They're gone. What contained the sins of the people? I mean, what were they written on?
Dirt.
What does he do here? Verse 6. When he had said these things, he spat on the ground where all the dust was. What does the spit coming out of his mouth represent? Living waters. So living waters with the sin of humanity mixed together, he anoints his eyes. He's showing him, look, you got sins, so does everybody in the world that are causing you to be blind, but my living waters are going to get rid of them. You know, he could have just said, you know, I'm healing you, but there was reasons he did it this way to give us lessons. So he's showing us that the dirt and the water coming from his body combined, anointed the eyes of the blind man with it, with clay, and he said, go wash in the pool of Siloam. Remember the pool of Siloam where the Pharisees drew the water, the priests drew the water? Which is translated sin. So he went and washed and came back seeing. He comes back and he's like, I can see. Now, the rest of this chapter is very funny to me. It's one of the funniest chapters in the Bible. God must have a sense of humor to write chapters like this. And I'm going to show you some things in a minute. So verse 7, he comes back seeing. Now let me ask you a question before we go on. Could the blind man who was healed by Jesus, could he now identify Jesus? Think about it. No, because he'd never seen Jesus. He just felt some man talking to him, covering his eyes with clay. So now he comes back seeing. He knows he'd been healed, but he doesn't know who's done it. Did you get that? He knows he's been healed, but he doesn't know who's done it. You ever had the spiritual blindness removed from you? And then after the spiritual blindness is removed, you can recognize the Father in Christ? Did you have the spiritual blindness removed from you because I know there's Christ and I know he's up there and I'm so intelligent that I'm going to figure out a way for him to remove the blind? No, you got it removed because God was merciful to you. And then after the blindness was removed, I see, I understand now. I can recognize the Father in Christ. There's a lesson here for us. Came back seeing in verse 7. Therefore the neighbors and those who previously had seen that he was blind said, isn't this the guy that sat and begged, the blind man? Some said, this is him. Others said, no, but somebody looks like him, but it's not him. And then he goes, no, it's me. I'm him. I'm the man that was blind. Therefore they said to him, how were your eyes opened? Verse 11, he answered and said, a man called Jesus, I don't know what he looks like, came and made clay, anointed my eyes, and said to me, go to the pool of Siloam and wash. So I went and washed, and I received sight. Then he said to him, where is he? And he said, I don't know. I can't recognize him. I was born blind. I was blind when he healed me. I don't know what he looks like. That's the way you and I were, brethren, when God converted us. Verse 11. We're in verse 13. They brought him who formerly was blind to the Pharisees. The Pharisees are going to have a field day. Now you would think the Pharisees would be so happy that this had been done. You know what the Pharisees were concerned about? The Sabbath day. This man healed on the Sabbath day. He's working on the Sabbath. That's wrong. They brought him who formerly was blind to the Pharisees. Now it was a Sabbath day. This was a weekly Sabbath. Now this is interesting because if this is a weekly Sabbath and this was Jesus' last great day, we can pinpoint the year this occurred on. And this occurred in 30 AD. Because on 30 AD, the last great day, the eighth day fell on a Saturday. You know, this year, the last great day fell on a what? Fell on a Monday. But if you go back in time and look at the days around this time when the last great day fell on a Saturday, you'd come to 30 AD. Therefore, we know he was crucified in 31 AD. Another proof, different subject. But this is a Sabbath. Verse 14, now it was a Sabbath when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Then the Pharisees also asked him again how he had received his sight. He said to them, he put clay on my eyes and I washed and see. He keeps talking about this clay. Therefore, some of the Pharisees said, oh, this man is not from God because he doesn't keep the Sabbath. He's healing on the Sabbath day. Others said, how can a man who is a sinner do such great signs? And there was a division among them. You can imagine the Pharisees arguing among themselves about who he was. Could the Pharisees see? Literally. Could the Pharisees literally see? Yes, they could. They could see. But they're having an argument about Christ. The humor in here is very interesting. There was a division among them in verse 16. They said to the blind man again, "What do you say about him? Because he opened your eyes." He said, "He's a prophet. He's a man from God. Isn't it obvious? You guys can't see it?" But the Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been blind and received his sight until they called the parents of him who had received his sight. So they asked the parents, saying, "Is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?" They're questioning the parents. His parents answered and said, "We know that this is our son, and we know that he was born blind. But by what means he now sees, we don't know how he's opened his eyes. You know, he's old enough to speak for himself. Ask him." He will speak for himself. Verse 22, his parents said these things because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed that he was a Christ, he would be put out of synagogues. If you think that this Jesus is a Christ, we're going to put you out of synagogues. So the parents didn't want to say, well, obviously he's the Messiah. That's why he got healed. So they said, you know, ask the son. He can talk for himself. Therefore, his parents said, "He is of age. Ask him." Verse 23. So they again called the man who was blind. They keep questioning the blind man. And said to him, "Give God the glory. We know that this man is a sinner." I mean, obviously he's a sinner. He's breaking the Sabbath by healing on the Sabbath. He answered and said, "No, whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I know, that though I was blind, now I see." When they verse 26, then they said to him again, "What did he do? How did he open your eyes?" You know, once again, give us the details. He answered them, "I've already told you, and you're not paying attention. Why? Do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples?" Then they reviled him and said, "You're his disciple, but we are Moses' disciples. We know that God spoke to Moses, but as for this fellow, we don't know where he's from." Verse 30, the man that's blind. The man answered and said to them, "Why, this is a marvelous thing that you do not know where he is from, yet he opened my eyes. Now we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears him. Since the world began, it has been unheard of that anyone has opened the eyes of one who is born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." He's lecturing them on religion. They answered and said to him, "You were completely born in sins," because obviously you were blind, so there was a sin somewhere. And since you were blind from birth, that means you were born in sin. So your parents probably were fornicators. That's what they're getting to. "You were completely born in sins, and you're teaching us how..." They threw him out of the synagogue. So they throw him out of the synagogue. He doesn't know Jesus because he was blind when he was healed. Verse 35, Jesus heard that they had cast him out of the synagogue. And when he had found him, he said to him, "Do you believe in the Son of God?" Verse 36, he answered and said, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? Point him out." And Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you." In other words, I'm the one that removed the blindness from your eyes. Because obviously, you couldn't identify me until I identified myself to you. We do not know God until God removes the blindness from our eyes and God reveals himself to us, brethren. We don't know God because we're so smart. We're all blind. Verse 38, then he said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshiped him. And Jesus said, "For judgment I have come into the world, that those who do not see may see." The blind man may now see. "And those who see," like the Pharisees, "may be made blind." Then some of the Pharisees were very perceptive. Then some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words and said, "So you're saying we're blind?" Jesus answered, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, 'We see,' therefore your sin remains." Jesus Christ, on the day portion of the last great day, the eighth day, removed the blindness from the blind man and allowed him to see and recognize the Messiah and the Savior. A couple of verses. Let's go to John chapter 18. In John chapter 18, forward about 10 pages, there's a perfect example of a very well-educated man who is spiritually blind. The whole world is like this man, brethren. John 18, verse 33. John 18, verse 33. Then Pilate entered the praetorium again, called Jesus, and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered and said, "Are you speaking this for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me?" Pilate said, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?" Verse 36, Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight, so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" You're talking about kingdoms and fighting. "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Pilate says, "What is truth?" Pilate was blind, brethren. Jesus Christ, 3 or 4 feet from him, he couldn't recognize him as a Messiah. He was blind. He's like the Pharisees, blind. Couldn't see. Romans 11. Romans 11. Who did the people in Ezekiel 37 represent? They represented Israel, right? This is the whole house of Israel. Romans 11, 7. What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks. What does it seek? The Messiah and righteousness. But the elect, you and the church, have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that should not see, and ears that should not hear to this very day. You know what the problem with Israel was? You know why they couldn't complete the law and do everything God wanted them to do? Because God had blinded them. It's better for them to be blind than to know and not complete. And actually being blinded is merciful, because then you're not responsible for what you know. A lot of people in the world that are blind. And we, in our arrogance, try to think that we can remove the blindness sometimes. God has a whole plan, brethren, for removing the blindness from people's eyes. Let him work it. Let's go to verse 25. For I did, you know, the people in the church were saying, you know, we're so much better than the Israelites. God has granted to us salvation, especially the Gentiles. You know, we've been given salvation now. Israel had salvation, and they blew it. But we have salvation. That's, some of the church people were saying that. Notice verse 25. For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Israel is blind, brethren. The people that come up in the second resurrection, they're going to be blind. And what's going to happen? Let's go to Ezekiel 37. Ezekiel 37, verse 14. What's going to remove the blindness? Verse 14. I will put my spirit in you. You know what removed the blindness from us? God either placing the spirit in us or allowing the spirit to work with us. Without the Holy Spirit, brethren, we're blind. And here, Jesus is going to give these people in the second resurrection the Holy Spirit. Some of their names are going to be written in the book of life, right? And the reason that this is done is because Jesus has removed the blindness. And in Revelation chapter 20, verse 12, where it says that another book was opened, which is the book of life, it was opened, brethren, so that their names could be written in there. So what are the lessons of the man born blind? Christ, during the second resurrection, white throne judgment period, is going to remove the spiritual blindness that grips the world. When the blindness is gone, brethren, men are going to understand that. Men and women are going to understand the truth. Conversions, wholesale just about. During the great white throne judgment period, God will begin to save the world. He's not trying to save the world now, brethren. If God is trying to save the world now, Satan is a lot stronger, because it looks like Satan's winning. God is not even in the match right now. The end time events pictured by the fall holiday season show us that God is going to save humanity. The events of Jesus' last great day picture what God will do for the world. The things that we read about, his dealings with a woman taken in adultery, the revealing of the Father, the removing of the blindness, all of those are things that are going to happen during the great white throne judgment period. The events of Jesus' last great day picture what God will do for the world during this specific time period. God will forgive humanity of its sins. The Father will be revealed. and the blindness that grips all the world will be removed. We have our part, brethren, in the first resurrection. But let's not forget that the world also will have its first opportunity for salvation. The details of that salvation are revealed to us in the book of John and the chapters we just covered.